Scripture lesson this evening is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, reading the opening 13 verses, drawing your attention in particular to verse 12b and 13 as being the text. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, and here begins the text, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do with his good pleasure. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May the Spirit who gave it originally through Paul to the Philippians bless it also to us tonight. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, throughout the church's long history, one subject that has often caused conflict, division, questions, doubts, has been the one about the relationship between the sovereignty of God on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. After all, if God is sovereign, aren't we just puppets dangling on the end of a string, or robots that are programmed without ever putting any input into our salvation? Tough question, yes. But in essence, Paul gives us the answer to that question tonight in our text. So in this post-communion sermon this evening, I would draw your attention to what Paul has to say in Philippians 2, verse 12b and 13, under the theme, fulfilling our salvation with a God-honoring life. Fulfilling our salvation with a God-honoring life. First of all, note with me the heavenly premise. The heavenly premise. The question, what makes a believer spiritual, centers around what results from one withdrawing from society in isolation. It began early in the church's history. I just give you a few examples. The first is of a man named Simon Stylites, a man who was a Syrian monk who sat kids atop a pole 50 feet off of the ground in an attempt to withdraw from society. He thought he could just live there in complete freedom. There's also a man named Anthony, an Egyptian hermit who virtually lived in the desert or the wilderness of that area, in a kind of monastic lifestyle, in an effort to get away from any influence of society around him. And many people have tried to do the same thing. Many priests in the Catholic Church would withdraw to a monastery. Nuns could go to a nunnery. In our own country, we've seen the example of the Amish or the Hutterites, withdrawing from society, trying to build a wall around themselves as if they can isolate themselves from any outside influence. Failing to understand, of course, that Satan comes to tempt us no matter where we are, from the inside often. However, the question remains for such individuals and for us. Do these kind of attempts prove to be successful or unsuccessful in isolating oneself from the world, especially when we encounter the deep valleys of temptation, of sin, of rebellion, of disappointment, of disillusionment for whatever the reason? So the church, throughout its history, even from the beginning of the post, which we will call it post-New Testament time after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, have been debating this issue in one way or another. Especially when a conflict would arise regarding the relationship then between the absolute sovereignty of God on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other. I think in particular of our own background as Christians, Reformed Christians in the Netherlands. What was happening that caused the Synod of Dordrecht to meet in 1618 and 19 that led to the Canons of Dort? It was a conflict between the Calvinists on the one side who believed in the absolute sovereignty of God and those who followed Jacobus Arminius on the other side who said, no, we had a free will. And therefore basically denied the 5 points of Calvinism. Oh, to state this basic issue another way, it is this. Is everything dependent upon God? Is it God's work in our salvation from start to finish? Or is it perhaps a relationship of equality between us and God? That maybe we can compare it, boys and girls and young people, to the two rails of a railroad track. Uneven par, huh? Whether it's traveling, let's say, from Omaha to the east, maybe to Washington, D.C., or New York City, or going to the West all the way to L.A. That one represents the sovereignty of God, and the other the responsibility of man. Is redemption in Christ part our effort? Kind of a joint effort between us and God? What role does the free will have? We're often asked. After all, doesn't the Bible teach both? Sovereignty of God and a free will, for example. We all have heard, have we not, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9? For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. Or we think of the apostles in Acts chapter 16, 31, if you believe in your mouth and confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So then, faith is our work? Or is it God's gift to us, as Paul would write it then in Ephesians chapter 2? That God gives us the ability and the incentive to profess Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Ruler. So how do we resolve this so-called conflict then between the absolute sovereignty of God and man's responsibility? The answer comes from Paul. Ephesians chapter 2. Now beginning in verses 5 to 11, Paul lays out some basic biblical teachings prior to getting to our focus tonight. These are teachings that zero in, if you will, on the two natures of Jesus Christ. Namely, on the one hand, his divine nature, and also on the other, his human nature. And he lays out before us the fundamental truth now in a very practical way, especially as this would be then Christ our example for our obedience and truth and conformity and humility to live out our biblical faith in a daily way, even in an often unsavory society. But what was the result in the history of the church? With this whole question then, before we even get to it in Paul. Well, on the one hand, there were those who decided to maybe turn to quietism, as one author I read this week put it. Quietism. Let go, let God. I can't do it, let God do it. Now, tragically, of course, this often can lead to a passive disposition. The ultimate of which would simply to say, well, if I'm saved, I'm saved. If I'm lost, I'm lost. There's nothing I can do about it. So I'll just take a chance, live life as I please, and see if God will allow me to enter his eternal heaven one day. Of course, that's wrong. But a second attempt to answer it is what we'll call tonight pietism. Now, pietism first began to arise, especially in Europe, in answer to the dead orthodoxy that was permeating the church after the Reformation, a couple of centuries later. Now, the problem with pietism is that it also can lead to extremes, forms of legalism, moralism, self-righteousness, self-pride, hypocrisy, and sometimes an attitude of judgmentalism. But Paul comes in Philippians 2, verse 12, and he starts out with a very crucial word. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have already always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Now that word, boys and girls and young people, congregation, therefore, is very critical. Some have translated it, so then. Literally, it implies because of this, that is to say, what Paul has been pointing out before. That Paul, as one author I read this week in preparing for the night's sermon, would draw a parallel between what he is saying here, based upon the life example of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us as we celebrated at the Lord's table this morning, and perhaps what Moses does, for instance, in another part of Scripture. Now, we have to understand something clearly. Paul here bases this upon the model that Jesus gives us. We read it. That he forsook the glories of heaven. That he was born of a woman, as he states it elsewhere, born of the law to redeem those who were under the condemnation of the law. And that obedience, that humility, that submission to the will of God now becomes our example as we are to live out our life as Christians. Verse 9, Paul referred to God exalting Jesus because the Christ had humbled himself in obedience all the way to the death on the cross. So on verse 12 then, Paul basically is referring to Jesus demonstrating the very course of our life of humility and obedience. That's why he says, therefore, or because of this, what he stated before. Now go forth, he's saying, and live the grateful life of service. Live a life of gratitude. Because you've been saved, because you've been at the table of the Lord this morning, because you ate and drank in remembrance of him, now go forth and live that life before the world you meet tomorrow. Secondly, the hefty precept. So Paul begins in verse 12b. Work out your salvation. And immediately, instantaneously, that's created a problem for many people throughout the history of the Christian church. What is Paul? I thought salvation was all of grace. It is. So why does Paul say here now, work out your salvation? Well, when people forget to take the words of Paul in its context of chapter 2, they quickly will draw a false conclusion and say that basically Paul is talking perhaps about a self-help faith, perhaps best demonstrated by the positive thinking nonsense that floated from a pulpit at Riverside Church in New York City of one Norman Vincent Peale, and later was echoed in one way or another by a certain preacher in Southern California at the Crystal Cathedral. And they basically would say, well, look, yes, God has this lofty standard of perfection that he demands of us. But you see, he realizes we can't make it. We can't do it. But we're trying. So he accepts less than perfection from us. Whether it's 80% or 75% or 50% or even less than that. As long as we're striving to do what God asks us to do. That's nonsense. That's unbiblical teaching. It's not in the least what Paul is saying here as he's thrust in verses 12b through 13 of Philippians 2. Why not? Because fundamentally, Paul is addressing to those who already have been saved in Jesus Christ, who already possess the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. Paul's point is, look, you are the reclaimed people in Jesus Christ. Now strive to live a life of service daily as you go into the workaday world of tomorrow. Now, how is that to be evident? It has to begin in our homes, right? The old triangle, the home, the church, and school, right? Working together. But it has to begin in the home. That we as parents and adults, grandparents, leaders in the church, set an example by word and by deed. Ooh, ouch. That kind of steps on our toes, doesn't it? Our children have to witness what sometimes we say when we get mad or angry at one another. When we come home from work disgusted because of some catastrophe where someone stole our thunder, so to speak, or got the praise and honor from the bosses or the owners, whatever. Yeah. But you see, we have to set the principles. We have to begin to lay the foundation, again, that old triangle, church, home, and school, that when our little ones soon become teenagers, and those of you who have little ones, remember, they're going to grow fast, and they will. But we have to say, these are the standards for dating. These are the standards for courtship. These are the standards for engagement and marriage and family life. These are the standards by which we plan our education beyond high school into college and beyond. Our careers, our recreation, every area of life, Sunday through Sunday, so every of the 6 days in between, right? We have to live that consistent life of gratitude as an example to our covenant children. Now, as I was going to indicate some time ago, Paul here is seemingly drawing a parallel between what he is referring to here and something that came out of Deuteronomy 32, the words of Moses, that final book of the Torah, chapter 32, verse 4 and 5, where Moses, on the one hand, talks about God as rock, that his work is perfect, that all his ways are just, that he is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And then Moses seems to shift, and then he turns to the generation that had just perished in the wilderness. Remember, when Moses writes this book of Deuteronomy, essentially Israel is on the eastern banks of the Jordan, not quite in the promised land yet. And so he would remind them then of what happened to that past generation that died in the wilderness, where they dealt corruptly with God. And he concludes that they are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation, as one version puts it. So Paul's words, work out your salvation, then, must be correctly understood. He's not saying work for your salvation, work towards your salvation, work at your salvation. No, he says work out that which, in essence, God the Almighty has already given you in Jesus Christ through the working of the Spirit. wait a minute. How in the world am I going to accomplish that? Paul tells us that. With fear and trembling. In fact, if you read the original language here, you would find that the phrase with fear and trembling would precede the working out your salvation. So literally Paul says, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Wow. So Paul is not talking about a spirit, we could say, of half-heartedness or disrespect or disdain or self-trust, and certainly not giving evidence of self-righteousness, but rather, on the other hand, of wholeheartedness, of owning a singleness of purpose, of having respect and awe and fear and reverence of Almighty God who saved you in Jesus Christ, of trusting God alone in every situation of life with humility. We say, wait a minute, hold it. That's not easy. No. That's not automatic. No, it's not. But Paul is saying it is essential. And then we come to those opening words of verse 13. How is it to be done? For it is God who is at work within you. Oh, then it's not my work. It's God working in me by his Spirit through the Word, through the sacraments. Yes. So minus God working in us as believers, whether it's the first century believers that Paul is addressing here in Philippi, in Ephesians 2, or Philippians 2, or you and me who live in 2018, it's God who is at work within us. Well, let's try to illustrate it another way. And again, these are fallible illustrations. But let's say, boys and girls, young people, tomorrow morning when it comes breakfast time, that you say to mom, well, I want toast instead of cereal. Or I want that Pop-Tart heated. So maybe you go to the refrigerator and take out that Pop-Tart. Or you take those, let's say, two pieces of toast for yourself out of a loaf of bread. And you want it, put it in the toaster. Huh? But what happens to that Pop-Tart or those two pieces of toast or bread, kids, if that toaster is not plugged into the electrical outlet? Well, you say it's not going to be toasted. Huh? That Pop-Tart won't be ready to eat. Of course. So let's say tonight when you get home, Mom would say, well, do you want anything to eat? And you say, yes, let's finish off that pizza we had that we took home maybe from, let's say, a Pizza Hut or somewhere else, maybe Pizza Ranch in town here. And so she puts it on the plate and she puts it in the microwave. She's going to heat it up for you. But for some reason, that microwave is not plugged in again to the electrical outlet system. Whoops. Or the electricity goes off in a storm. Not heated. Now maybe you happen to enjoy cold pizza, but let me clue you, I don't. Or let's say, for example, you want to marvel, and maybe someone has roses all out, a rose garden. Huh? But that rose, without being properly pruned, let's say last fall, and given the right amount of, let's say, plant food, and not receiving the amount of sunshine that God would send us, let's say it was cloudy, and it was very dry, and we didn't water it, we wouldn't enjoy the beauty of that rose, would it? Well, if that's true regarding whether that's the rose in the rose garden, or the Pop-Tart, or the toast, then think of it more so in relationship to working out our salvation. We have to be filled with the Spirit. We have to be in the Word. We have to be in part of the fellowship of God. That's all part and parcel of working out our salvation. You say, boy, Paul is getting kind of deep here, isn't he? Yeah, he's deep. Because the absolute sovereignty of God, beloved, reigns over everything. And yet we're not puppets dangling at the end the proverbial divine string. So that brings us thirdly to the heady postlude. Because Paul's going to go on. He says, God has a work within you, both to will and to do. God's at work within me and you, both to will and to do. So it's not only the doing of it, it's even the will to do it. It's because God is at work within me by His Spirit through the Word. So God must will us to do this. Wait a minute, I've got a free will. I can make my own choices. I can do my own things. Be careful with that. Be very careful with that. Say, well, we had a free will. We've got still got a free will. We do. Adam had a free will, yeah. God gave him the choice. Because he created him in his own image with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, right? Prior to the fall, yeah. God said, you may eat of all the fruits of all the trees in the garden, but do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, what, you shall surely die, right? So where does Satan come to tempt Eve and Adam? Over the fruit of the trees of knowledge, good and evil. Essentially saying God didn't mean what he said when he laid that before you. Now Adam had a choice to make. So did Eve. They made the wrong choice, didn't they? And they brought down upon us total depravity. Total corruption. Original sin. Compounded by actual sin. So we do not have a free will to do anything but to reject God in this life, apart from God being at work within us. Boy, Paul's getting deep here, isn't he? But wait a minute. I thought we were born in innocency. That up to the age, let's say, of 7 years, we never committed any mortal sin. Is that biblical? No way. No way. What it is medieval Roman Catholicism. They taught us that nonsense. We were born in innocency. What did David say in the aftermath of coming finally back to God after his sins with Bathsheba and all the compounding things that he had done wrong and sins against the Almighty? Psalm 51, verse 5. What does he say? Behold, I was not only born in sin, but in sin my mother conceived me. There's no innocency? No. No. Even our little ones. Oh, it'd be nice. It'd be convenient, wouldn't it, to say, well, all our little ones are innocent. No, we're born and conceived in sin. Yeah. So only God can produce not only the work in us, the striving to fulfill our salvation, but even the will to do it. And now notice how Paul goes on in the final thrust of this verse. God is at work within us both to will and to do. And what's the concluding phrase? For His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. So what we are to do then is the execution of God's will or plan for us. Because we understand then our Heavenly Father is the ultimate source of our even desire or will to do it. He is the source then of spiritual moral energy to accomplish this tremendous assignment of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Then it's not originally my will or my intellect or my education or my energy or my ambition. No. It's God at work within us. So it's based upon God's good pleasure that He delights in us that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Does God ever delight, kids, in our sins or our rebellion? Of course not. But God's good pleasure then is his great enjoyment, his satisfaction, his true happiness. That as he works in us by the word and the spirit and the sacraments and the preaching of the word, that we desire to fulfill that salvation that he's given us in Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. That's our duty. Oh yes, we have to keep in mind it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. It was his broken body that we represented with the bread this morning, right in the cup. It was poured out blood. Yes. But now is the challenge for us. That we don't just sit back and say, well, we can wait for another 2 or 3 months and then we can have communion again and we can think about all these things over again. But in the meantime, well, we'll do as we please. No, it doesn't work that way. For God says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So as we go out this week into that workaday world, wherever that takes us tomorrow, this week, remember, you're a child of God. You've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You've been born again, born by the Spirit, born by the Word, washed in the blood of the Lamb. But don't sit back and take it for granted. Fulfill it as God's at work within you for his glory and his honor and his praise. Amen. O most eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, will you give us the impetus, the will, the power to do it, to take the salvation that we've celebrated again this day around the table in remembering what Christ has done for us, what you have given us in your Son and through the working of the Spirit. And may we live it in a way that is visible to the world around us. And then give you the praise and honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.